Now let's read together in God's Word. First of all, in the book of Psalms, it's not on the order, but if you could turn please to the book of Psalms, Psalm 103, and this is on page 605 in the Pew Bible, page 605, Psalm 103. The words of the psalmist: Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Thanks be to God. And in the New Testament, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 1, just reading the first two verses, I'm hoping that this will be the beginning of a series in the second letter of Paul, the last that he ever wrote. Just reading these first two verses, 2 Timothy chapter 1, page 1195. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thanks be to God for his word, and we pray that his Spirit will lead us to the truth. We need to be faithful. Now let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the promise that your word never returns to you empty. And we pray that as we approach your words tonight, that it would return to you with indications that faith has been strengthened, that hope has been renewed, that vision has been clarified, that a people are going forward now with a greater sense of your good purpose and your unfailing love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I don't know if you have any memory of first instruction on how to write a letter. I can actually remember quite clearly the day that one of our primary school teachers felt it was time that we knew how to set out a letter and construct it. Always have your address in the top right-hand corner, the date below that. Always begin with dear so-and-so, whether that so-and-so is dear to you or not. and always end with yours faithfully, if it's someone that you don't know, and yours sincerely, if it's someone that you do know. Or maybe it's the other way around and I've got that wrong. Somebody will probably tell me later. But these are the simple conventions of letter writing, and they don't really amount to a hill of beans, really. It's just that we have got to that mindset. Well, this is the right way to set out a letter. And perhaps we approach Paul's letters with a similar kind of attitude, that really when we get these first few verses in a Pauline letter or in any of the apostolic letters, we regard this as just simple convention, and it really doesn't have an awful lot of bearing on the challenging and perceptive and profound stuff which is going to follow. It's something that we can pass over with no great loss to our growth in grace. But I would challenge that feeling personally. I often have this insight into things that perhaps in the opening verses of Paul's letters, what we're finding there is some indication of the way that Paul's thought is going, and sometimes linking with some of the stuff which he's going to have to confront those who will read the letter with. And although I keep saying it, let's always remind ourselves that quite often, more than often, when Paul is writing a letter, it's to sort out issues, problems, which have arisen in the life of the church. Quite often, in these opening verses, there is what I would call a deep story. Something behind the words, which is moving Paul in a particular direction. And I think that we can understand these first two verses of Paul's second letter to Timothy. We can understand that better if we know something of the background here. And really, it's quite easy to gather together, because there are fragments throughout the letter itself which indicate to us Paul's particular circumstances when he actually wrote this letter or dictated this letter. It's quite clear that the apostle is near the end of his life. He's in prison in Rome, in prison for the second time. If you were with us when we were moving through the Acts of the Apostles at our morning services, you will realize that when we come to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, Paul has been imprisoned for over 2 years, probably in house arrest, not an uncongenial set of circumstances for him, in which he was able to receive visitors and able to some extent to go about freely as long as he obeyed the restrictions that were placed on him. It seems that he was tried in Rome around that time and released. And indications are that he continued his mission, sometimes penetrating further into Europe, perhaps even as far as Spain. But then there was a change of attitude in the Roman authorities. Nero was the emperor, and Paul was imprisoned for a second time. This was at the moment when attitudes to Christianity were changing in the Roman Empire, and Christians were being targeted as scapegoats. And Paul was imprisoned once again, and this time he's in less salubrious surroundings. He's in a prison which would demand a lot from most people, but particularly from someone who is getting on in years and is physically very frail. One scholar has described Paul's circumstances at this time as him being placed in a dismal underground dungeon with a hole in the ceiling for light and air. This was the situation of the apostle at this time. And as you go through the letter, you find out that what is absolutely certain is that he is constantly in chains. What is absolutely certain is that he feels a deep sense of loneliness. He's often cold. He's often bored. He has been deserted by people he thought he could depend upon. There seems to have been something like a pre-trial before the decisive trial. And when witnesses were called, people Paul thought he could depend upon had actually deserted him. And always, as he says in one of his letters, always and everywhere is the pressure of his concern for the churches, and in particular, the content of the gospel that's being preached. And it emerges in this final letter of Paul that there were some people within the church who believed that they could improve upon the gospel by taking things away and adding things on. And that to Paul is perhaps what is the greatest concern as he approaches the end of his life. What kind of church is he going to be leaving? But for all that, it seems that he was able to receive some visits from friends. He was certainly able to get word out through his final letter. But always and at every page of this letter, you can't escape the consciousness that this is Paul's last word. And he was probably aware of that himself. One very dignified and in some ways stern bishop in the Church of England once shocked everyone from the pulpit by saying that he never read any part of 2 Timothy without his eyes misting over. And I think I understand where that is coming from. But in these first two verses of the letter, there are certain things here which enable us to get some insight into the man as he was at this particular moment in this dismal underground dungeon. It's obvious that this is a man who is aware of who he is in Christ, and he has confidence in all that has been done for him in Christ. He starts off by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I think it's possible for some people maybe to read these words and to see Paul asserting himself. You know, everybody must listen to what's in this letter because I'm an apostle. I'm part of an elite group. Those who were companions of Jesus. Those who had direct experience of the risen Lord. And it said something for the intensity of Paul's experience and the insights he was given and the revelations that he was given. That he was embraced in that unique fellowship of the apostles. But Paul never mentions that word apostle in connection to himself without a deep sense of his own unworthiness. That is quite clear throughout his letters. At one point he says, I am the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. Paul was always aware of where he had come from and the new life that Christ had given to him. And he saw himself quite simply in these words as a man who had been caught up in the will of God. It wasn't just that he had changed his mind. It wasn't just that he had a change of heart. It wasn't just that he saw a new way to live that he decided to follow. God did something in his life. God acted in Paul's life. And to Paul, it was like that moment at the beginning of creation when God said, let there be light. And Paul says in one of his letters that that very light shone in the depths of his being. And he became a new creation. He experienced the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Now that is Paul. That's the way he always thought of himself. But let's just stay with this idea that Christ has brought him life. I mean, for him to say that, then something within him had to be dead, surely. And Paul was quite clear as he looked out at humanity and as he reflected upon the ancient scriptures that without God and without an experience of God, the whole of humanity was dead in sin. Not just all these wee things that we do wrong and we feel guilty about, but there was ingrained in our spiritual DNA this tendency to oppose God, to shut God out of our lives, and to go our own way. And therefore, in that deadness, something radical needed to happen in the lives of individual men and women. Eric Alexander, in one of his books, gets to the heart of it. It seems to me, but he says that we need to recognize that man is not just confused and in need of greater clarity in his thinking, nor does he merely need to be redirected into the ways of God, nor is it only the fact that he is guilty and needs to be forgiven. His problem is that he is dead and he needs to be resurrected. He needs new life. We may help a man to understand his confusion and lead him in the right way. We may indoctrinate him. But one thing we can never do is to bring him life. And this is why our Lord is at pains to lay down the universal necessity of this for all. What Eric is saying there is something that just arises out of the awareness and the teaching of the apostle himself, that we cannot break out of this deadness unless we are connected to this movement towards God that has been made possible through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. His death upon the cross has paid the price for sin. Again, not just the individual things that might trouble us about ourselves, but has given us an alternative to that way that we might travel when we're locked into this tendency to be against God. His death upon the cross has made it possible for us to be forgiven, for an eternal relationship to be forged, which cannot be destroyed even by death. In fact, is actually made stronger by death. Because through the sacrifice of Jesus and through his resurrection, the dominion of death is overcome. I don't know if you're aware of a TV program, which I believe is now into its second series. It's called Under the Dome. It's an adaptation of a Stephen King book. One of my guilty secrets is reading Stephen King. But it's about a community that wakes up one morning and discovers that it's been completely encircled by an invisible dome. You can see out, but you can't get out. The community is trapped within this dome. And in a sense, our natural state without God is that we are under a dome and we are helpless until this dome is removed and we can live our lives entirely towards God with our future secure in this life and the next, living according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. You know, someone mentioned a name to me just the other day there. The name of a student that I had at International Christian College. And I can say this because he's quite open about it. And I know that in his preaching he used to tell the story. But it was about his past life and how he was jailed for 10 years for a horrific assault on another person. And how that continued when he was in prison, the violence got even worse. He was moved around from prison to prison. But by the grace of God, people spent time with him, enabled him to understand more of the gospel. And I would say that at that particular moment in ICC, he was one of our most outstanding students, and today is exercising a powerful ministry. Now, he would agree with what Eric Alexander said in that quote, that we're not just talking about a change of mind, a change of heart. We're talking about an experience of life in the midst of death, a spiritual death. So this is Paul. He's aware of this. He's aware of where he stands in Christ. And he's thankful for a son in Christ as he contemplates his final days and as he thinks about those that he was particularly close to. He's thankful for this son in Christ that he's writing to, this Timothy. Now, I think we're pretty sure that Timothy was not Paul's actual son. He was a young man who lived in Lystra, which would be situated in modern-day Turkey. And Paul's first missionary journey arrived one day at Lystra, and there was a powerful ministry through the weeks and months in that place. Now, we're not absolutely sure that Timothy was converted as a direct result of Paul's preaching, but he was certainly part of the Christian community in Lystra when Paul and his team went back there sometime in the future to strengthen the Christians who had been converted in Lystra. And there was this close bond between the apostle and this young man who showed such great promise. To Timothy, Paul was his father in Christ, and to Paul, Timothy was his dear son. I remember being quite moved some years ago when a colleague in the ministry was telling me about a senior man in the church that we both knew who had passed away, and my pal was quite upset about it because he said, you know, in so many ways, he was my spiritual father. My friend had come from difficult family circumstances, and this bond that he had with the older minister was very strong and very precious. But you see, that's what happens in the life of the church, and I'm sure that some of us will recognize this, that sometimes our friends in Christ become actually closer to us than our immediate family. And it's because of the bond that is created between people who have the gift of God's Holy Spirit within them. I remember once Professor McLeod saying that it doesn't matter what race a person is, it doesn't matter what their background is, whether they're rich or poor, whether I like them or whether I don't like them. If that person has the Holy Spirit of God in him or her, he is my brother, she is my sister. And friends, that should always be the deepest sense of identity for all Christian people. Not the country that we come from. Not the race that we belong to. Not even the Christian tradition that we've embraced. We are a community of people, vastly different in so many ways, but we share this common bond in Christ. So that for some of us, we may be able to identify our spiritual father or spiritual mother, but certainly identify our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a man who writes for The Guardian every Saturday, has a column. His name's Giles Fraser, a Church of England vicar. I disagree with him more often than not, but sometimes he hits the nail on the head, and I'm sure you'll be really relieved to hear that sometimes I think that. But he was writing about immigration not so long ago and criticizing some of the attitudes that are going around just now from some politicians. And at one point he said something, and I just thought this was so brilliant. He said, for Christians, water is thicker than blood. For Christians, water is thicker than blood. And what he meant by that was that the identity that we have in Christ through baptism is a stronger bond than that of race and nationality or anything else that might divide us. It's what Paul was saying in his letter to the church in Galatia, that in Christ there is no Greek or Jew. Think of the barrier, think of the division that existed between Jews and those from a pagan background in Paul's day. But he says that in Christ there's no barrier. No barrier between slave and free. Think of the division that existed there, the social division in that society. It doesn't matter if there is a common bond in Christ and no male or female. Whatever anyone says, I believe that the influence of Christianity in its earliest days was entirely positive with regard to the status of women. We are all one, says Paul, in Christ. Looking towards that day when, as Paul shared in his letter to the Ephesians, we're working towards the day when all of that stuff's going to be irrelevant. Because we're all going to be one in Christ Jesus. You know, when you think of Paul in his pre-conversion days and all the barriers that existed within him, you know, so proud of his law, so proud of his nation, so proud of himself and all that he had achieved. And then suddenly all that was turned upside down. Everything that had given him spiritual security in the past was taken away. And he saw that he was being led into a whole new set of relationships where people from detested pagan backgrounds were now going to be his brothers and his sisters in Christ. You know, there's a very powerful story about Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian. She and her family were involved in hiding Jewish people during the Nazi occupation of Holland. And for that, the Ten Booms were imprisoned in Ravensbrück concentration camp, or at least many of them were. Now, in 1947, it's not long after the war, obviously, Corrie was attending a Christian meeting in Holland. And she couldn't believe her eyes when a man approached her and she recognized him as one of the guards at Ravensbrück concentration camp where she had been. And not only was he one of the guards, he was one of the cruelest. And this man approached her and put his hands out to her, and she at that moment says in her book that she found it very, very difficult to forgive. But then she says, for a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. You see, what was happening to Corrie was that she was being challenged to regard this man, no matter what his past sins, to regard him as her brother in Christ. And isn't it like that moment in the Acts of the Apostles when Saul is presented to the community in Jerusalem and they're all scared of him? Do we not know? Can you not remember what this man has done to the Christian church in these early days? But then Barnabas speaks up and tells Paul's story. And the church in Jerusalem are able to call Paul, or Saul as he was at that time, their brother. So there's this powerful bond. It's not just pals. Timothy is Paul's dear son. Their souls have touched. Paul is aware of who he is in Christ. He's thankful for this son in Christ and conscious of the blessings in Christ that all Christians share, but which are important to him at this moment. You know, he says, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now these words, and I'm as probably more guilty than anybody here tonight of allowing these words just to trip off the tongue. Grace, mercy, peace. That's the common currency of Christian language. But friends, we should never ever take these things for granted. And I don't think that Paul ever would. Because he was a man that knew so much about the grace of God with his background. I mean, the very idea of Paul being an apostle. And he knew about the mercy of God. That those things that were done against the church and against humankind in general could be forgiven. And the peace of God, something that he had strived for in his life as a Pharisee, studying the word of God so deeply and totally committed to put it into practice, and yet no peace. No sense that he had been reconciled to God. But all of these things that are so important to Paul, he's praying into the life of Timothy, his dear son. It flows, you'll notice, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think that the easiest way to think of this is that it's all coming from God, but Jesus in his life amongst us, in his death and in his resurrection, has made all of this clear to us. He can make known to us the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God. All of this is made known through Jesus. The graciousness of God. You know, I once heard someone on the radio one day saying, we don't deserve Mozart. You know, this wonderful music, and we are so imperfect, and yet this is coming into our lives. If we don't deserve Mozart, you know, we certainly don't deserve the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. Even for us. And God sent him into the world that was totally undeserving. We had done nothing to deserve our Jesus. He's made known. Jesus is making known to us the grace of God and the mercy of God also. Where was the world going until God launched out on the great rescue mission through Jesus to bring us back to himself? And a peacemaking God revealed through Jesus, because this was the end of all Jesus' work to reconcile us to our God. Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, the dome removed. The reason for our conflict with God removed, so that we could draw near to him and be sure of him, not only in this life, but also in the next. Grace, mercy, peace. Paul had experienced it all. Timothy had experienced it all. But Paul wants him to continue to experience it. To have this deeper experience of all that God is. And that's important for each and every one of us here tonight. I remember hearing a friend of mine was in hospital with only days to live. And to all the visitors who went to see him, he said, "The Lord's been good to me and the Lord's people." The Lord's been good to me and the Lord's people. That's the amazing grace of God. And that is something that we need to ponder in our lives day by day. Paul wants Timothy to be led more deeply into this sense of God's goodness towards him despite everything. That would say Timothy didn't deserve it. And with regard to the mercy of God, was there anybody who had experienced the mercy of God more deeply than Peter? After completely making a mess of things and denying his Lord after the assurances that it would never happen. And yet he still continued in his role as the rock, the leader of the early church. And the peace of God. Pondering this, friends, that all those aspects of our character that are a problem to us and raise anxieties within ourselves and perhaps would lead us to think that all of this is just a waste of time. I'm still going to be struggling against myself. But then you turn to the Old Testament, and without the assurance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the psalmist is telling us that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our iniquities from us. Think of the space between the east and the west. We're talking about the whole expanse of the universe. God has lifted it from our lives and sent it into the deepest space. And how much more is our assurance when we face the cross that sin can be forgiven and we can live in peace with our God. Paul, in this dungeon, has not a lot of time, but there is time for him to contemplate the grace, the mercy, and the peace that flows from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And may we find opportunity for similar reflection. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that in the power of your Spirit, you would take us to where the apostle was in these final moments of his life, but feeling the intensity of his God's presence and pondering these eternal things. We remember his words to the Christians in Philippi, think about the things that are good. And we pray that you would keep us in this zone as we go forward in the life of faith. Help us always to return to the things that are good. For the sake of Jesus our Lord. Amen.